Good morning, everyone, and welcome to the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Calgary. I am the Reverend Derwin Kostanak, the priest of the parish, and for those of you that have been tuning into this channel for the past few weeks, you'll recognize, of course, that I haven't been around. I've been on vacation and on study leave for the past 6 weeks, and I want to thank Margaret Hogarth and the Reverend Natasha Brubaker for filling in for me in that time. And I trust that as you have watched their sermons and homilies, you've taken away something that you could apply, something you could learn, something that you could take action on as we carry on together in our ongoing exploration of the Christian faith. These last number of months, really 18 months, a year and a half, have been a bit of a challenge. And one thing we're looking forward to here at the Church of the Good Shepherd is to resuming in-person worship again for the first time in a long time, starting this coming Sunday. So we're trusting that will happen. What that means is this will be the last video of this kind where you get to hear a homily from behind a desk. And hopefully we will be able to see starting next week that the sermons will be delivered with a congregation present. And we're trusting that we'll be able to get things back to normal. For those of you that are regular attenders at Good Shepherd, you can, of course, expect to get all this information in the emails that I will be circulating as the week unfolds. And if you've not visited us before, I'm trusting that you'll be able to come and see us. We just have to verify what's going to happen with all of our, you know, if there's any further restrictions that we have to still maintain at this time. The main thing will be to keep an eye on our website at www.anglicangoodshepherd.ca. There we'll be making an announcement on the front page about our reopening plan and what we can anticipate. And so if you have any questions about that or want to know if you might be able to attend, there will be a phone number, an email address, all the information you need there so you can make your inquiry. And I'm trusting we'll be able to have you come and join us for worship. But now, on this day, the 22nd of August, as we continue on through the green Sundays of the season of Pentecost, let us turn our attention to the proclamation of the word and read the scriptures today. This is a reading from the Epistle of James. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you is lacking in wisdom, ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given you. But ask in faith, never doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For the doubter, being double-minded and unstable in every way, must not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. A reading from the Gospel of John. Jesus said, "Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like that which your ancestors ate and they died. But the one who eats this bread will live forever." He said these things while he was teaching in a synagogue of Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This teaching is difficult. Who can accept it?" But Jesus, being aware that his disciples were complaining about it, said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But among you, there are some who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the first who were the ones that did not believe and who was the one that would betray him. And he said, "For this reason I have told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father." Because of this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer went about with him. So Jesus asked the 12, "Do you also wish to go away?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. The Gospel of Christ. In the past, I've been asked by different people how to approach reading the Bible. After all, it's a pretty big book. There are 66 smaller books within the one big book. It's in two parts. Where do you start? Typically, we would say start at the beginning, but you only get about 2.5 books in, and then you start getting lost in the middle of Leviticus or something like that. So what I've often suggested that people do, especially if they're relatively new to the Bible, is to begin by reading 5 different books that are part of it. First of all, Genesis. Yes, that's the book at the beginning. Might as well read the first book, get an idea of where it all started. The second book to read would be the Gospel of John, because that's the one that introduces us to Christ. It's the gospel that stands on its own and kind of unique in that way. Then the letter to the Romans, because it provides a decent summary of Christian faith. And then the letter to the Ephesians, fourthly. That book tells you who you are in Christ and how you are to be in Christ. And the fifth book to read is the letter of James. This is towards the end of the Bible, and this letter is one that gives us very practical instruction in living out our faith. Now, one of the neat things about the letter of James is that it is one that easily transcends circumstance. It transcends culture and time. You see, that's one of the things we always have to think about when we read the Bible. The Bible was written at least 2,000 years ago, even longer, in different places, and of course it was written to a particular group of people in a particular culture at a particular time in history. That means there is often going to be things found in it that don't easily translate to today's day and age. But the book of James is somewhat different in that the principles brought out in this letter actually do transcend those barriers of time and circumstance and culture. Now, we're getting into the book of James in part because the lectionary assigns us to explore it over the next number of weeks to the end of September. We're actually not supposed to get into it quite yet, but I've just decided rather than having a one-off sermon on its own, let's go ahead and get started a week early. So we've opened up with James chapter 1, verses 1 to 8 in our first reading. Now, in order for us to understand the book of James, it is always helpful to begin with a bit of a review on the circumstance that the letter was written. And so, bear with me as we just go over a couple of details. It is called the letter of James because it's said that it was written by a guy named James. Now, which James would this be? There are a number of Jameses in the New Testament. And Christian tradition basically states that this James, in all likelihood, is the brother of Jesus. In other words, Mary and Joseph had kids after Jesus was born, and one of them was named James, and that's the one who was responsible for this letter. There is some reason to think that perhaps it wasn't him. We don't know with absolute certainty, but there are a lot of reasons to think that it makes sense that it would be. If indeed this was James, the Lord's brother, well, then what seems to have happened over time is that after the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, that is when James came to faith. Initially, Jesus's family was really having a hard time with what it was that he was doing and saying about himself, but evidently James came to faith later, and then he became a rather notable one of the early Christians in Jerusalem, so much so that he became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He became the priest of the parish in Jerusalem, if you will. And so the people that became Christians as a result of both Jesus's ministry and the ongoing proclamation of the gospel by the apostles and others, as they became Christians and lived in Jerusalem, they came under James's pastoral leadership. Well, over the course of time, we read about this in the beginning of Acts chapter 8, we find that a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And so what happened is the Christians there felt that they had to leave town. They had to get out of there. The situation was that dire. In fact, in the beginning of Acts chapter 8, we learned that a particular Pharisee named Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Christians and was seeking to put them in prison and even agree to seeing them put to death. This Saul, by the way, would eventually become the Apostle Paul and be responsible for writing the majority of the New Testament, but that hadn't happened yet, and the situation was serious enough that these Christians felt they had to leave town. Now, to give you a bit of an idea of the desperation that would have been felt by so many, all you have to do is think about what you've been seeing on the news over this past week, as we've been seeing the fall of Kabul and Afghanistan. People are fearful of the Taliban taking control in that country, and part of the desperate fear that we have seen on the news footage included people who were grasping the landing gear of the C-7 Globemasters that were taking off from the Kabul airport. Of course, there is no way that they would be able to hang on, and they fell to their deaths, but that communicated the desperation currently felt by people in Afghanistan to get out of there, because of what is to come with the Taliban government. In a very similar way, the things that Saul and others like him were saying against the Christians in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago was of similar threat. And so these people had to leave their homes and their livelihood, some of them even leaving family, other family members who did not have faith in Jesus and couldn't understand why they were thinking that way. And so they've left town, they've gone elsewhere, they're fleeing for their lives, for their freedom. And no doubt, they're facing great challenges. How do you just begin to pick up when you just leave with the clothes on your back? I know that there are people all throughout history that have been in similar situations, so by no means am I saying that the Christians in this scenario were facing something that has been unusual in human history, but let's just understand that it is a dire circumstance. It's difficult. It's challenging. More challenging, in fact, than our dealing with this pandemic for the past year and a half. But that is the circumstance for the letter. So James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, wants to touch base with the people who had been part of his congregation and encourage them to continue on in their faith. So he writes a letter. And this letter is meant to help them in their journey of faith while they are fleeing for their lives. And so his opening words are actually rather remarkable. He says, "My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy." Can you imagine? You're fleeing for your lives. You've left your job and your livelihood. You've left your family. Consider it nothing but joy. One might have to wonder what on earth James was doing, coming up with that kind of conclusion. But James obviously understands that this is a difficult thing to accept. I mean, there's nothing new there. We read in the gospel that teaching that Jesus had communicated to his disciples were very difficult to accept, so much so that some of them stopped following Jesus altogether. So this idea that something might be communicated that isn't just a simple thing to apply shouldn't be a surprise. But nevertheless, this trusted pastor is trying to encourage his people, and he tells them, consider it nothing but joy when you face trials like the ones you're facing right now, trials of any kind. Now, why is that? He says, how on earth could he come across that way? Well, he says that you know the testing of your faith produces endurance. Now, testing in this way, it's important to understand, is not a pass-fail thing. It's not like you're writing an exam and then you're waiting to find out if you're going to get an A or an F. That's not what this word about testing is meaning. It's more like a trying, a working out, if you will. Imagine lifting weights or something like that. You are stressing yourself so that you can become stronger. So this stressing out of your faith is what produces endurance. It what enables you to be stronger. And then he goes on to say, let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. This reference to being mature and complete, in another translation, it uses the word perfect. And this word perfect, or the root of it, shows up 7 times in the letter of James. This is a key theme for him, this idea of being perfect. Now, here, perfect does not mean being without flaw. But as we read from the NRSV, it means being complete. It means being whole. This is very similar to what Jesus is talking about when he is speaking about eternal life. When Jesus talks about eternal life, he is not simply speaking about a life that goes on forever. He is speaking about a life that is complete and is whole. It is full. It is embedded with the Hebrew concept of shalom. We usually translate shalom as peace, but shalom means so much more than that. It means a wholeness, a well-being, a completeness. This is what Jesus has been talking about. It's what shalom is all about. And this is what James is pointing to as he is speaking to these people who are facing difficult, hard times. He says, consider it joy, because such a thing strengthens your faith. And when that strengthening takes place, you will find yourself living into the fullness and completeness of life that matters and that transcends every circumstance. That's how he opens the letter. And what is lovely about this is exactly why his letter is applicable outside of that immediate context. Whenever you face trials of any kind, he says. So these people were facing this persecution and this dislocation, but he says, whatever trials you face, which now makes it immediately applicable for us. What trials are we facing? Well, obviously, we've been talking about the pandemic for the past year and a half, dealing with a plague that could infect us and maybe make us sick or perhaps even kill us. We're dealing with conflict between governments and different forms of instruction. One province says, let's handle it this way. One province says, handle it this way. One country does this. One country does that. Even within our own governments in our own province, the province versus what the city says. And then, of course, you have people who have really firmly held beliefs about masking and not masking and all the rationale behind it and all the discussion that comes with it, and people who are losing their livelihoods because of these restrictions, and people who are running into more problems because restrictions are lifted, and economic challenges. There's no shortage of challenges we've been facing for this past year and a half. And we know that we're not out of it yet. I do hope that the light is at the end of the tunnel. But I like the way Margaret said it 6 weeks ago, that this is perhaps the beginning of the end with regard to the pandemic. But nevertheless, the effects of it will be felt for some time. There are all sorts of trials of many kinds that we are facing now. What do we do with this? Well, in light of James's admonition, we should consider it all joy. What are we talking about? Give thanks for the pandemic? No, we're not talking about that. Just pretend everything's great? No, we're not talking about that either. But to understand that circumstances like this are the very thing that strengthen our faith in the one that we say that we follow as Christians. As followers of Jesus, these kinds of circumstances are the ones that lead us into the depths of what our faith is about. These are the circumstances that actually make us, if you will. We would like it if life was leisurely all the time. But when that is the case, we tend to get flabby, we tend to get out of shape, we tend to get bored. I mean, one of the things that happens to me every time I go on vacation is I'm ready to come back to work because I want to have structure, I want to get back to doing stuff and life and make things happen and all of that. It's important. And having challenges is part of what keeps life going. A life of complete leisure is what leads to just complacency and boredom. Look at the aristocracy back in the Edwardian era in the early 1900s. People were bored out of their tree. So that doesn't make the challenges all better all of a sudden, but it is what makes us stronger and allows us to move forward in our faith. What James goes on to say now in this passage is to direct us into the way that we ought to think. He says we ought to lack nothing. And so then he immediately says, now, if any of you is lacking in wisdom, ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to you. Now, why does he say that? Well, because wisdom is an important part of the package when it comes to our faith in Christ. It has its roots in Judaism and in the Hebrew Bible. Of the 39 books in the Hebrew Bible, 5 of them are identified as wisdom literature: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs. Each one of those books is all about wisdom. We find wisdom passages in a number of the other books in the Hebrew Bible as well. And then perhaps most notably, King Solomon, the son of David, who succeeded him as king, was given the opportunity to choose which he would prefer. Do you want to have wealth? Do you want to have power? Or do you want to have wisdom? And he chose wisdom and was commended for it. The pursuit of wisdom is so important in the Hebrew Bible that it is actually personified. It is personified as a woman who is desirable, a woman who calls out in the streets, inviting people to know her, to learn from her, to have relationship with her. In Hebrew, the word for wisdom is chokmah, a word that's foreign to us in English, but the Greek word for wisdom is sophia, which we, of course, understand as a female name. By personifying wisdom, the Israelites, the Jews, were making it clear that wisdom was something important and vital. And James now, in keeping with that Jewish tradition that he was a part of, emphasizes the importance of wisdom and the pursuit of wisdom and the attainment of wisdom. That's why he says, if anyone lacks wisdom, you should ask God for it. But this is not at all in conflict with Jesus, because that is exactly what Jesus embodied. Jesus' teaching was wisdom in the flesh, was wisdom being applied, and all the lessons from the Hebrew Bible being brought into what Jesus taught. In fact, as we go through the letter of James, we will find out of all of the topics that James brings up in this letter, you will find parallels in the Sermon on the Mount recorded in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. It seems that James had the Gospel of Matthew available to him when he wrote this letter. And so from his own experience of Jesus and what Jesus had been taught and was recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, he was able to write this letter to these people that he cared about who were going through difficulty and encouraging them to do what needed to be done to be strong in their faith. Now, he goes on right here to say something that initially is alarming. If any of you is lacking wisdom, ask God. Okay, that's great. But then he says, but ask in faith, never doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For the doubter, being double-minded and unstable in every way, must not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Unfortunately, these verses have caused tremendous consternation and crisis for many Christians, because they read them all by themselves and go, man, I'm not supposed to doubt at all. I shouldn't expect to receive anything from God. But there are things about my faith that I doubt. There are things that I'm not sure about. There are things I'm not certain about. But if I doubt, well, then I'm not showing faith and I'm not going to receive the answers to my prayers. And a person can get into a huge tailspin if they look at these verses in isolation. But understand what James is saying here. He says first, if anyone lacks wisdom, ask God, who gives generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given you, but don't doubt that that's going to happen. It's about the asking of wisdom that no doubt can really be tolerated. Here's the way to see it. The idea of having wisdom, of pursuing wisdom, of attaining wisdom, of living in light of wisdom, you could describe this in a number of ways. This is how we live in a way that pleases God. This is a way that we live that leads us into the fullness of life. This is a way that we live that would put a smile on Jesus's face, right? So here's the thing. If having wisdom enables you to live in a way that pleases God, and you ask God for that wisdom so that you can please God, is there any reason to think that God would hear that request and go, yeah, no. No, I'm not going to give you wisdom. I don't want you to live in a way that would please me. It doesn't make any sense. That's what James is driving at here. If you lack wisdom, if you know you aren't having that important piece of the package, then ask God and he will give it to you. And don't even doubt for a second that that's going to be the case. And so for us today, this admonition that transcends circumstance and transcends time and place is held out to us. Over the next number of weeks, we are going to explore what living in light of that wisdom is, what that wisdom would point us towards, what that wisdom would point us away from, how it is that we ought to live out our faith, whatever the circumstances are, and understand that in living according to that wisdom, that is indeed how we work out spiritually and find ourselves stronger. not just to please God, as important as that would be, but to live into that life of wholeness that was promised by Jesus, that had been part of the Jewish tradition for ages, and is once again being promoted by James. I don't know what all the circumstances are you're facing. Let me not make light of whatever those challenges might be and pretend that they don't matter or just don't worry about it. I'm not trying to treat this at all flippantly. But I think it's important for us to face these things because we are facing them regardless, right? There's no quick exit from the challenges we face. They're there. Whether we're going to do them as followers of Jesus or not, the challenges are there. What we are being encouraged by James to do is to embrace the wisdom that God has so that as we face these challenges, we find ourselves coming through them stronger, more firm in our convictions and in our faith, but most importantly, more whole and complete in our lives. And that is definitely something worth looking for, fighting for, working for, and anticipating as a gift from God. Amen.